All right, day or discipline four we're going to be looking at today. Just by way of getting our hearts right, this might be the most difficult part of my job right now. As far as getting our hearts right, I'm going to read this out of Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Please pray with me. Lord God, we come to your word today, and as we're going to be looking at what you have to teach us about holiness and about being holy as we look for the completion of our sanctification and the glory to be revealed, Lord, teach us to tremble at your word. Work in our hearts, incline our spirits to seek to be holy and obedient to you. Instruct us out of your word now, Lord. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to consider what it means to be holy, and let me just try to tie in here how holiness fits. In 1 Peter chapter 1, again, turn to 2 Corinthians, but let me just, as you're turning there, let me tie this in. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter makes this very clear. He says, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's thinking second coming. We've talked about that. That's where our hope is in the Lord, because he is our hope. And then Peter follows that by saying, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, would be before you were saved, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Scripture connects these themes that we hope in the Lord because he saved us, because he's united us to him. And so now part of that is we begin to act like him. We begin to look like him in our conduct. So holiness is the main pursuit of the Christian life as we look toward the fulfillment of the Christian life, which is in the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes again. Christ-likeness is holiness, and Christ-likeness is the goal. It's our goal. So it's not just that holiness is something that's easy to talk on, because it's easy to say, hey, do better. If you want to make it, maybe that's a cheap way to say it. But it's that it actually connects quite importantly to what we're talking about. You're hoping for the Lord to come, and you're hoping for the Lord who's on your side will then act like him, be like him. Maybe you could say this, and maybe again this is too trite, but you know, act like you're on the team of the one who's going to show up. Don Green, who's a pastor out of Ohio and was taught and trained at the Master's Seminary, he's just a phenomenal preacher. If you get a chance to listen to him, I encourage you to. He says, the key to your spiritual growth is found in the battle for your mind. That it's the Christian life begins here before it is in your actions. Holiness begins in your desires. It begins in your thinking. And I want us to notice that out of 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, verse, through chapter 7, verse 1, that what Scripture is telling us is to separate ourselves from the world, and part of that is separating our thinking from the world. And that's maybe more implicit than explicit in this text, but we'll see it. So let me read this for you, 2 Corinthians 6. I'm going to read from verse 11 through chapter 7, verse 1, because I want to mention what comes just before the primary text. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has a sanctuary of God with idols? For we are a sanctuary of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice in verses 11 to 13 that he's speaking about affections. 2 Corinthians is written because the Corinthian church was following after teachers who were claiming that they had power and they had authority and they had maybe strength of character or perhaps a certain portion of the Spirit that the Apostle Paul didn't have. And the claim is, you know, Paul's words are heavy, but when he's in person, he's weak. And I don't think it's necessarily Paul's apostleship that was in question, though he does defend that in this letter. But I think it's more like, you want to follow that guy? You know, follow us who are strong. Follow us who seem mighty in character. And so the Corinthians, their affections were shifting from the one who brought them the gospel and the one who had labored again and again and again and again and labored over them in prayer with the Lord for them. Their affections were turning from that man, the Apostle Paul, to these other men. And so he says in verse 12, you are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. I think in terms of where he's going, where he's going to say, don't be unequally yoked, it's pretty clear that their affections were not just towards these men, but perhaps towards what the teaching of these men was allowing, which would have probably been persistent worldliness. Which you see where that's headed here, where he says in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and et cetera, as we read. The Corinthian church, that was what they struggled with the most. What they did in their pagan worship when they got saved into Christianity, they kind of just brought the same kinds of things across and made it Christian. So their pagan worship services were a huge party when everybody kind of spoke crazy and did crazy things and you waited to be kind of like taken over by a spirit. Well, we're just going to do that in our worship service. And it was chaotic, right? Or they'd be speaking of tongues and all that kind of stuff going on. Or In the pagan worship service, it was pretty clear the haves and the have-nots. If you had a lot of wealth, then you would use that for your own benefit, and it was really, paganism was really all about the people being, who were worshiping, not about the deities. And in 1 Corinthians, he has to correct that as well. Like, when you come together, like, it needs to be done in order. You need to show deference to the other person, not to yourself. And there's all that that's being corrected in the first letter. And it seems like they're still living very worldly when Paul is needing to write to them the second letter. Their affections were on this plane. Their affections weren't on the Lord. You are not restrained by us. That's probably what they were being taught, was that the Apostle Paul, his teaching, it's holding you back. It's keeping you from the kind of worship you want. It's keeping you from the kind of freedoms that you get to enjoy, that you should enjoy. And he's saying, look, we haven't, you know, restrained you. You're restrained by your own affections, which are placed on this world. I don't think I'm reading too much into the text to stitch that kind of background together into what he's saying here. So notice, it's about their desires. And I think that's an important first point as we head into what he's going to say in verses 14 through the end of the chapter and the first verse of the next chapter, is that it starts with, what do they want? We could draw a principle out of this. Train your affections to be on the proper things, or your affections placed on the improper things will train you in worldliness. That's probably a principle we could see here right out of the gate. Where are you placing your desires, your affections? Jonathan Edwards wrote a whole treatise on the religious affections, and that when somebody truly comes to love the Lord and to know the Lord, there is a love and a affection for the Lord that is clearly noticeable, and that marks them. And we need to get that right. Where should we direct our heart? Think about the right things. Set your love and your affections upon the right things. Train your affections to be on the proper things, or your affections placed on improper things will train you in worldliness. And in verses 14 here to the end, let's notice that he's contrasting what is proper and what is improper, what is Christ-like and what is worldly. And we need to see what he's talking about, and then we'll be able to think about how to apply it. He says here, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Most of us probably have heard that used in the context of Christian marriage most often, which is, we'll find that that's an entirely appropriate application. But this goes beyond that. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And look at what he puts into each column. What partnership have righteousness, lawlessness? So if you want to know what righteousness is, it's law keeping. It's doing the right thing, right? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? A believer, an unbeliever. The sanctuary of God, idols. Notice what he's put against each other, what he's pit against each other. He's put a manner of life. He's put, maybe you could say the quality of your life, the spiritual quality of your life, whether it's light or darkness. He's put competing lords, Christ and the devil, Belial. Competing people groups, the believer and the unbeliever, competing places of worship, the sanctuary of God versus idolatry. So I think what he's thinking about is probably paganism, but it's paganism that goes just beyond, or goes beyond just simply the pagan rituals or pagan worship services. It seems the commentaries I was reading, it seemed like a lot of them wanted to say, the best way to view what Paul is talking about is he's saying that they shouldn't engage in pagan worship. Well, that's kind of obvious, right? You serve Christ, not the devil. Don't go worship the devil. That's pretty obvious. But the first thing is righteousness and lawlessness. That's how you live your life. That goes beyond just whether or not you enter the temple to Diana or not, right? That goes way beyond that. That's every decision of your life is either a righteous decision or a lawless decision. And that depends on who you're serving. Are you serving Christ or are you serving yourself, which is really, would be in the service to the devil if you're following after the world system that he is the prince of the power over. Are you behaving like one who's marked by Christ as a believer? Are you behaving by one? Are you behaving as one who would be still within an unbelieving system? Obviously, it includes where you worship, what you worship, because we are a sanctuary of God, and so we can't bring idolatry into this sanctuary. It includes that, but I think it goes beyond that. Would Christian marriage or a Christian marrying an unbeliever be an application of this? I think absolutely. But so too could be something like where you go buy your coffee. I'm not saying don't go to certain coffee shops, but perhaps that would be a way that you would apply this. And maybe there's a particular institution that's so marked by debauchery that you say, I can't do business with that. Perhaps. Or maybe you're thinking about starting a company at a partner level with somebody who is not a believer and does not live like a believer at all. Well, take care before you would enter into that kind of an association. Because Paul's point here is that you shouldn't be united in any way with worldliness. We, it's plural in verse 16, we, the church, are a sanctuary of the living God. What should mark the church is godliness, not worldliness. Contrast is those things associated with Christ and those associated with an unbelieving world. So it's probably too far a reach to say he strictly has pagan worship in mind, but that's certainly included in there. And what he's concerned about is that every area of a believer's life that you could trace it all back to, it is Christ-like. It's every area of life. You're bringing all things into submission to Christ. Christ is not to be, he is not associated with Satanism, so neither should we. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 7 what he says. He says, therefore, so because of what was just said, having these promises, which is what he's mentioned in verses 16 to 18, I'll go back and look at that in just a minute. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. He gives you the application of this, and it's right there. Let us cleanse ourselves. All of us should recognize that in living in the world, there are probably too many areas in which the world is overly present in our lives. I think we all ought to recognize that. Where are your affections? And in the West, I think our affections are so often on our stuff. So often on our stuff. And a lot of that stuff is just useless at training us in godliness. And even some of that stuff would train our minds to pursue things that are fleshly and spiritless? How should we cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit? Holiness, if we're trying to get a definition out of this, we'd pretty quickly, I think we can recognize that it's separateness from what is profane, right? God is holy because he's separate from the unbelieving world. He's holy in terms of his majesty because he's so much greater than anything, but he's also holy in terms of his purity because he's unmarked by sin at all. Sin doesn't act upon him. He doesn't practice sin. Sin is the opposite of who he is. His holiness is his majesty and it's his purity. The command in verse 1 of chapter 7 is to pursue that same kind of purity as is marked by the Lord. Something that defiles you makes you impure, unclean. So our definition, we could say, of holiness is moral purity. That's the goal. Separateness from worldliness. Being separate from immorality and any kind of moral uncleanness. So how should we do this? I just came up with just four quick points of how to be holy, how to pursue holiness, understanding that it's not attainable until the Lord comes and is revealed in glory, but it's still the goal. And let me just give it to you real quick. They're not necessarily pulled out of this text, but I think you'll see these are obvious. Number one, believe. You can't be holy unless you've come to Christ. So that's number one, right? What marks an unbeliever would be godlessness, lawlessness, right? He's just given us those categories. You have things associated with Christ, and believers are in there, and you have things associated with the world, and unbelievers are in there. So unless you believe, you can't be in this column. So believe. You cannot be holy unless you come to Christ in faith. We know that because we are sinners, depraved, lost in our sin, pursuing a course of wickedness and godlessness and seeking our own pleasure and our own worship, and we desire what we want over anything else. And all of that is unholy. But when you come to Christ, you're a new man. He gives you the gift of the new birth. You believe. He seals you with the Holy Spirit of promise. He brings you from death to life. You become a new person. And a person who is now freed from sin and freed unto obedience and pursuing holiness. So step number one, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Step number two would be, I'm going to say, be with God's people. I'm getting this out of Ephesians 4, where he says, that he himself, it's the Lord, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The ones doing the work of the ministry, for the work of service, the ones doing that are the saints. It's just the members of the local church. The job of the man who's preaching the word is to give you the word so that the Lord equips you so that you can serve each other. And what is this for? This is to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's Christian maturity. That's perfect Christ-likeness. That's holiness. So how to be holy? Well, get into the family and then be in the family. Thirdly, and I think you get this also out of 2 Corinthians 7, that's bring your mind to think about righteousness. That's just kind of the best way that I could come up with kind of generally categorizing the things we would kind of say are the obvious Christian disciplines, right? That'd be Bible study, be Bible reading and then study. That'd be meditation, memorization, and that would be choosing not to think about worldliness, but to set our minds upon the things associated with Christ. Philippians 4 would be just one passage that would teach that, where he says, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. Let's carefully consider. Let's pay close attention to and think about these things. And the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So there you've got the same idea of that body life of being with God's people, but then also what you're doing with your mind. So bring your mind to think about righteousness and cut off from your mind any worldliness. And then finally, perhaps this maybe should have been near the top, is behold Christ. And in earlier in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 3, he says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, into Christ-likeness, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And the question there is, like, what does it mean to behold as in a mirror? What are we beholding? And in the context, he's just said, that in verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, so that would be the Old Testament, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. He's talking about knowing Christ, beholding Christ through Christ's word. That's what he's talking about. So that connects to the one that just came from it, Bible study, Bible reading, Bible memory, Bible meditation, and setting your mind upon godly things, which means you're choosing not to think about worldly things because there's only so many minutes in a day and you're going to use them to think about the Lord. But in doing so, you behold Him. And because He saved you, He's given you the ability to behold Him properly in His Word. So it's just, those would just be the four things that I quickly came up with. We could probably nuance those out or maybe fit other things in between, but believe, be with God's people, bring your mind to think about righteousness, and behold your Lord. And in doing so, you will become more and more sanctified, which means more and more morally pure in your conduct. Sanctification means being set apart for sacred use, and that is the same concept as being made more practically holy. How does this connect to hope? Again, let me just review that. Is that your holiness is because of your of who you hope in, and it's because of who is your hope. That's what I'm trying to say. It's because you've been made like Him. And the Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 5. He said, you'll be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You shall be holy as He is holy. And there's a slew of Old Testament passages where as the Lord is speaking to the people of Israel, so the people of God, the covenant people, that's what He's saying. I am your Lord, so you be holy like me. In Leviticus 19, He says that in verse 2. Be holy, for I am holy. And that's what Peter also is picking up on and what I read in 1 Peter 1, where he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He's quoting most likely that passage in Leviticus. And the contrast there, which is exactly what we've been saying, is Do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Don't live like your former life, which is associated with worldliness, with fleshly lusts, but be holy in your conduct. Because you've set your hope upon the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just review what we've said. We looked at 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1, and we saw that there's a clear division and distinction between what is godly and what is ungodly, what is Christ-like and what is not Christ-like, so what is holy and what is unholy. And the command there is to be holy, to pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord. That was the end of chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. This is connected to our hope, and then I gave four ways in which you could pursue holiness. And we've already touched on it, but the benefit, the delight that comes from pursuing holiness is that because you're thinking about the one who is holy, and you're turning your mind to him, and you're learning about him, and growing closer to him, is that you're expecting his coming. And so, if the discipline is pursuing holiness, the delight is anticipating glory, anticipating his return. In 1 John chapter 3, and 1 Peter even said the same thing. That's what he's considering. See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Again, there's a clear division between these two people groups. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested, so it hasn't been made known as yet what we will be. We're children of God in actuality right now, in fact. But the complete fulfillment of what it means to be a child of God remains in the future. It hasn't occurred yet. We are the children of God truly, but we are hoping for glorification. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, what hope? The hope of being like him, of seeing him when he is revealed, when he is manifested. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And this should kind of seem like we didn't know that these things fit together so neatly, but we've just gone through several passages which show that the expectation of glory directly results in a different kind of living. Right now, we have this hope of glory, everything that entails, so we live like it. And it's interesting when you think about it, it really is that we live now as close as we can to how we will live in the future, right? Christianity, the gospel message, isn't believe so that when you die, you go to heaven, right? And that's maybe that's a shock to some of us. That's not the gospel message. Is believe, know Christ, and new life begins now. You think about that, and I'm not trying to, it's what theologians would call an over-realized eschatology. I'm not trying to like bring the future into like right now, like too much. But when you think about it, when you are brought from death to life, when you're given the new birth, you're granted the gift of faith and you believe and you're now brought into union with Christ, vital union with Christ, you become a full partaker of new covenant promises now. Right? You don't have to wait to become saved. You are saved. and you're set apart for God, and you're set apart for an inheritance, but new life begins now. Your new birth is when you become the eternal, an eternal son, an everlasting, never dying in your spiritual life, son or daughter of the Lord. You may experience physical death, but there's the hope of the resurrection. But all of that is him completing what he's already given you and what he's guaranteed to give you. In 1 Peter, in the beginning of 1 Peter, he talks about this inheritance where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance." And here's the quality of this inheritance: incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. Okay, so that's your inheritance. It's incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, kept. And then what qualifies us? We are protected by the power of God through faith. So even our faith is part of that means, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are guaranteed this inheritance. We can't fall away. The inheritance can't fade away. New life begins now. And yes, we have a hope of the future things, but it's interesting. We're to be holy now because of who we are categorically, which is the same that we will be categorically in the kingdom, even if our experience of it will be different, because the removal of the old nature will be complete, glorification will happen, we'll be made like Christ, we'll have a resurrection body like him, we will reign with him and rule with him on this earth. We live now, this is the goal, as though we are living then, in the future, because what has happened to us is our salvation has occurred, and our salvation is fixed, and it will persist. And all the promises which we do not yet enjoy the fulfillment of, they are ours, and they're guaranteed to us, and we will enjoy them in the future. But we do not become any more or less sons of God than we are now. And that is what 1 John said there. How great a love the Father has given us that we would be called children of God, and we are. Right now, we are. So let me give a short review here of everything we've said. We've considered that as we hope in the Lord, that causes us to do what we're calling the fourth discipline and the fourth delight of hope. And that is that we pursue holiness. Holiness is moral purity, separateness from the world. We do that because our hope is fixed on the Lord, on his coming, on the fulfillment of all the promises which are ours. If we are not experiencing them yet. We just considered briefly, okay, so how do I do that? How do I pursue holiness? So we mentioned those four things: believe, be with the Lord's people, bring your mind to think about righteousness, and behold the Lord in his word. And I'll just say that also is beholding him in his word as his word is taught. So again, being with God's people where the word of God is preached is paramount. The delight is we're anticipating, we're expecting this glory to come. So what's the obvious application? Be holy. That was easy. How we apply that is something that I don't want to get into details of how to apply it too much, because each person is being led by the Lord in your life, in his or her life, and there are daily decisions that come up where you have to make the choice. Is this worldly or is this godly? Is engaging in this neutral activity even worshiping idols or worshiping the Lord? The most obvious application is don't practice paganism. And if you think that that's maybe a bit archaic, where I minister in the Upper Peninsula, there is a Native American tribe, and they just had the powwow this summer. They have a powwow every summer, and they literally walk in. So there's a big group of them, and they walk into the powwow. They walk in the spirit, ambiguous spirit, and they dance around the fire circle. And over the last several years, they've been returning to their tribal paganism. We think paganism doesn't exist. Go up on Mount Tabor on April 20th, and you will see paganism. I made that mistake once, and I thought I'd entered some weird folk religion pagan festival. I probably had. It's all around us, right? We're so secular in our culture that we just don't think of the spiritual world as being really a factor in our culture. And so, you know, we think of like Christianity as something that I kind of do at church, and then when I go out, I'm just a regular person and all that. But every part of your life, and the world is, as it returns to paganism, is becoming more obvious, that every part of life is for the Lord, or it's not for the Lord. So it really, to use the phrase, like the rubber meets the road. Like this is really practical. This gets down into all of the decisions that we make in a day and just the direction that we're leading our life. So I encourage you to think about that and to seek to apply Scripture and apply the mind of Christ as it's developed through your understanding of Scripture onto your life so that you do not join Christ with Belial. So Jerusalem doesn't become Athens, so that you as a believer do not look like an unbeliever. And the world does notice. Even what we talked about yesterday in 1 Peter chapter 4, they're surprised that you do not go with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. The world notices when you don't look like them because you're leading your life in a Christ-like manner. So do it, expecting the coming, the revealing of the Lord, as he would come and he would make good on his promises, which we know he will, as he redeems us and changes us and frees us from this body of flesh and sets this world system to right. So be holy as he is holy, expecting him to return, and he will. And as we learned yesterday, he will give you the strength to do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are our holy God. Lord, when you lived on this earth, you proved your holiness by being perfectly righteous and obedient to the Father. You suffered, you were tempted as we are, yet without sin. You endured all things. You endured greater suffering and greater temptation and greater opposition from the world than we could ever hope or we could ever expect to experience in this life. And so we ask that as we seek to live for you, Lord, furnish us with every means that we need, with every instrument that we need, with every ability, with every gift, and with the right kind of thinking, that we would separate ourselves from the ungodly world, which is so easy to be conformed to, but to pursue you in our conduct and in our hope and our expectations, as those would inform how we live. We praise you, Lord. Come quickly in your name. Amen.